Congregation, the last few Sundays, by way of the Heidelberg Catechism, we have considered the wonderful names of the Savior, whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. We've seen the preciousness of the name Jesus, which means Savior, because that's precisely what He came to do, to save us from our sins. We considered His precious name, Christ, the name that tells us precisely how He accomplishes that and what the ultimate goal of His saving work is. Because as the Christ, as prophet, priest, and king, He again gives us the knowledge of God. He provides us with righteousness. And He again makes us willing in true holiness to serve God. So we could put it this way, that the work of the Savior, in saving us from our sins, He also saves us unto something. Saving us from sin and from all of its wretched consequences, restoring us to what we were created to be, namely, to know and to love and to serve our Maker. And we also then addressed the mystery of the fact that He is the only begotten Son of God. That mystery that from all eternity He has always been the Son of His Father. He has always been in His Father's bosom. He has always come forth out of His Father's bosom to be the revelation of who the Father is. And now that we have considered His person by means of His names, we will now switch to precisely how He accomplished the work of redemption. And so in Lord's Days 11 through 13, we dealt with the names of the Savior. And now in Lord's Days 14 through 16, we're going to look at what we call the humiliation of the Savior, the steps of His humiliation, His humble birth, His suffering, His death, His burial. All of those steps whereby He step by step descended into the awful reality of our fall. That's Lord's Days 14 through 16. And then in Lord's Days 17 through 19, we will consider the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So once He had fully entered into our fall and all of its wretched consequences, He came forth victoriously out of the grave. He arose, He ascended on high, He is sitting at the Father's right hand, and He will ultimately come to judge the living and the dead. So the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ will be covered in the next six Lord's Days. And then today we will begin with Lord's Day 14. So please read that with me. Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 14. And there we read in question 35, what is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. The answer is that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon Him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that He might also be the true seed of David, like unto His brethren in all things, sin excepted. Question 36. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? The answer is that He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. And so this Lord's Day deals with that magnificent truth that God was manifest in the flesh, or as we read from John 1, and the Word was made flesh. First of all, we will consider the meaning of his incarnation. Incarnation means, again, coming into the flesh. What is the meaning of that? Secondly, the purpose, the ultimate overriding purpose of that incarnation. And thirdly, the profit of the incarnation. That important question, what does it profit me? What does it profit you that Christ was just, that was thus conceived and born as a result of that amazing work of the Holy Spirit? So the meaning, purpose, and profit of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, Paul utters these remarkable words. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. Now what it does not say, we need to listen carefully what it says here. Paul does not say, great is the mystery of divinity. He does not say, great is the mystery of theology. No, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. So what does Paul mean there? It means this, that the fact that in this world, in this fallen world of ours, that there are godly people, that there is genuine godliness, that all through the world, wherever we go, we find true children of God who are living godly lives. That's a remarkable reality, congregation. Because we live in a fallen world that is utterly corrupted by sin, that is infested with sin, a world that wallows in sin. We saw this morning that by nature, no one seeks after God. No one asks for God. No one desires to be reconciled with God. The Bible tells us that by nature, we live at enmity with God. And how can you explain that in that fallen world that wallows in sin, a world that rebels against God and that rebels against His Word, that in that world there is godliness? How can you explain that? There's only one explanation for a congregation. And that is because God Himself was manifest in the flesh. All of that is the result of the eternal Son of God coming into this fallen world in the fullness of time. All of that is the result of His amazing work that He accomplished as the Savior and mediator of sinners. Had He not come, there is not one human being in the world that would have ever feared God, that would have ever sought God. Had He not come, there would be no godliness in the world. Because you see, godliness, congregation, godliness is the real evidence of the saving work of God. So how do we know whether someone is a true Christian? How do we know whether someone has truly been born again? How do we know whether someone is a child of the living God? You see, that will manifest itself in a godly life. That's why Jesus said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. So Christ is saying, who are my true disciples? Who are my true people? Who are my true followers? They who not only call me Lord, but who are doers of my Father's will. And that's what Paul means. That's what he's saying. The very fact that there are godly men and women in our generation, the very fact that there are those who fear God, is all the result of the fact that Christ came into the world. That's the fruit, that's the outworking of the incarnation. And that explains at once to us why the eternal Word of God became flesh. It was in order that through His coming and by His work, fallen human beings would again become what God created us to be. And when God made us, when God created us, He made us upright. Adam and Eve were godly people. They were godly people. Why? Because they were united to God. There was this amazing relationship between God and Adam. And the moment Adam fell, we have become ungodly. That means we are no longer connected to our Maker. That's why our natural tendency is away from God. That's why by nature we live in rebellion towards God. We live according, as we heard this morning, according to our own thoughts. And how amazing it is, therefore, that God Himself has taken the initiative to bring fallen sinners back to Himself. That God has taken the initiative to take fallen sinners who deserve His wrath, who deserve hell, who deserve condemnation, to bring us back to Himself in and through His only begotten Son. And so it is a mystery, is it not? What a mystery. What a manifestation of the amazing, transforming grace of God that there is true godliness in this world. So let me begin by asking you and myself a question. Do we belong to those people? Are we a godly people? Is there evidence in our life that we truly fear the Lord? Parents, grandparents, what do your children think of you? How do they view you? They know you so well. Do your children, do they see in your life a pattern of real godliness? Because that means that we are truly living souls, that we are the beneficiaries of the wonder of the incarnation. And so the catechism begins by saying that God's eternal Son, who is and continues true and eternal God, took upon Him the very nature of man. And so what really happened in the fullness of time, and of course it's called the fullness of time for a reason, because ultimately the whole history of the world, from the fall of Adam until the birth of Jesus, the whole history of the world was moving towards that moment when the Creator entered His own creation, when the eternal Creator in His Son literally entered into the history of His fallen creature. And so the whole history of the world after the fall was moving towards that moment, that fullness in time. And everything that's happened after this, the time we are living in now, is all the result of that incarnation. And so we can say that the incarnation, the eternal Son of God becoming the Son of Man in the fullness of time, is really the one great event around which the whole history of this world revolves. Everything pivots on that event. It is the hinge on which the whole history of the world turns. God's eternal Son. And the Catechism hastens to underscore that He is and continues true and eternal God. To underscore that at that sacred moment when that amazing conception took place in the womb of Mary, at that amazing moment, nothing changed in terms of the divine nature of the eternal Son of God. He forever is and will be what He has always been, the eternal Son of God, who is fully equal to the Father. But what happened is that that sacred moment is that the eternal Son of God united Himself to the very nature of man. And so not only did God in His Son literally enter into human history, But at that sacred moment in Mary's womb is God literally united himself to humanity with a bond that will never be broken to all eternity. And so what happened in Mary's womb is the manifestation of God's good pleasure. That's, you see, there we see the very goal why he sent his son, why his son came to be the redeemer of sinners. God's purpose is that in him he would forever be able to unite himself again to his creature. That's how it was before the fall occurred. There was this amazing love relationship between God and Adam. But that relationship was breakable. And that relationship was broken. But now in God's Son, who becomes the Son of Man, the eternal Son of God, who becomes the second Adam, in his Son, God now enters into a relationship with man that is unbreakable, that cannot be broken to all eternity. And again, why? Why was it the Son that came? Why did the Father not come? Why was it the Spirit who did not come? Why was it the Son? Then we have to understand again the very special place that the Son has within the Trinity. Because it is the Son, you see, in whom the Father reveals himself. It is the Son who is the person in whom God interacts with man. That's why we read from John 1, in the beginning was the Word. So the Bible begins with God's Son. The very opening verses, when God begins to speak in Genesis 1, he is speaking through his Son. It is the Word. It is the Word who brings forth and creates. It is the Word. It is the living Word. It is the Son of God who enters into a relationship with Adam and Eve. It is the Son of God who communes with Adam and Eve every day. That's why it had to be the Son in whom that broken relationship could be restored again. It had to be the Son who would have to come in the fullness of time in order that fallen sinners like you and I, that we could be brought back unto God. And that's exactly what God has accomplished by sending his Son. That is exactly what the blessed outcome is of that amazing reality, that the Son of God became the Son of Man. He always will be the Son of God, but the Son of God became the Son of Man. And I know, boys and girls, this is not an easy subject, but this is so essential. This is at the heart of the Bible. This is at the heart of the whole gospel. And so listen carefully to what I'm saying. Why did the Son of God become the Son of Man? Why did the Son of God take upon himself our human nature? Why did he become the second Adam? So that we, fallen sinners, the sons of men, that we might become the sons and daughters of the living God. That's it. That's the whole purpose of redemption. So let me say it again. The Son of God became the Son of Man, so that the sons of men, the children of men, could become the sons and daughters of the living God. That's why in Romans 8 verse 29, Paul writes that he has predestinated sinners. For what purpose? To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn among many brethren. So boys and girls, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem's manger, it was the first time that a human being was born, that a man was born who was sinless. The first time. Never before had a sinless man ever been born. Because Adam and Eve had their children after they fell, and they begat sons in their own image. But when Christ was born, he was the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, when Christ came into the world, when he took upon himself our human nature, this was the beginning of a whole new humanity. That's what the outcome will be of it all. The outcome will be of the fact that Christ came to be the Savior of sinners, that he came to take upon himself our human nature. The outcome will be that there will be a multitude that no man can number, from all ages, from all ethnic groups, from all languages, from all peoples, that have all belonged to that family. Because that's, you see, that's the wonderful outcome. If by the grace of God we are believers, if by the grace of God we are the beneficiaries of what Christ has accomplished, that means, dear believer, you now belong to the household of God. God's children are the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the elder brother. He is the firstborn of that whole new humanity. That's why the Father sent his Son into the world. We could put it very simply this way. When God sent his Son into the world, and when he took upon himself our nature, God started over. God made a new beginning. That's why in Matthew 1, both in verse 1 and in verse 18, we find the Greek word from which Genesis is derived. The Genesis of Jesus Christ was on this wise. So in Matthew 1, God, as it were, makes a new beginning through his only begotten Son. Oh, the Word. The Word has become flesh. The Word. Remarkable language. Have you thought about that? As we read that together from John 1, the Word became flesh. Why is there the emphasis on that name? And that's simply for this reason, congregation. There is nothing that so displays the wisdom and the glory and the greatness of God as that he gave his Son to become the Savior of sinners. And so when the Word became flesh, when in Christ God and man were reconnected, reunited, that's what happens. God and man were reunited in him. That is the most glorious display of the wisdom of God. There's nothing that so reveals who God is. There is nothing that so reveals his character as that he gave his only begotten Son to become the Savior and Redeemer of sinners. That's why I said before, this is God's good pleasure. And that's not so difficult to grasp, boys and girls. You can understand that. God and man, try to remember this. God and man are reconnected in Christ. They are reunited in Christ with a bond that cannot be broken towards all eternity. And that's why the Holy Spirit played such an important role in that incarnation, clearly expressed in Lord's Day 14, and we read it together from Luke 1. In other words, what happened in Mary's womb was an astounding act of creation. The same Spirit who was hovering in Genesis 1, the same Spirit who was hovering over that uncreated mass. And then he begins to move, and creation comes forth. It's that same Spirit who hovered over Mary, who overshadowed her, and who accomplished a miraculous conception in her womb. Because let there be no mistake about it, congregation. That was a real conception. In other words, miraculously, the Holy Spirit fertilized an ovum in Mary's womb, bringing forth the eternal Son of God. And that's why he was sinless. He was sinless, boys and girls. You know why? Because he did not have a sinful father. He had a sinful mother, but he did not have a sinful father. And the Bible tells us that especially through the father, the sinful nature of Adam is passed on to the next generation. That's why the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is so very important. That's why the whole doctrine of salvation rests on that virgin birth. Because the moment we entertain the possibility that Jesus was the son of Joseph after all, he's disqualified. And he cannot be the Savior. The only reason he could be the Savior, the only reason he could become our mediator, is because he was sinless. His conception was sinless. It was the result of the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. That's why when the angel came to Joseph in Matthew 1, he said that his mother Mary was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And of course we read it from Luke 1. The angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So what we see, congregation, is that Christ and the Holy Spirit are inseparably connected. Always. Right from the beginning of the Bible. When does the Spirit move? When he hears the Word. When the Son of God begins to speak, the Spirit begins to move. And it's the Spirit who plays a crucial role at every important juncture of the life of Christ. When he began his public ministry, it's the Spirit that descended upon him. It was the Spirit who enabled him to suffer and die on the cross. It was by the power of the Spirit that he rose again from the grave. It is that Spirit who is poured out by Christ after Christ returns to glory. Those two are inseparable. That's why Jesus said about that Spirit, when that Spirit comes, his work will be to glorify me. His work will be to take out of me and to show it unto you. And so the Holy Spirit here played a very crucial role in this amazing moment. Because what that means, congregation, that he was really bone of our bones. He was flesh of our flesh. Or to put it very simply, that the moment that conception occurred, that means that that child that was growing in Mary's womb, who was born as the Christ, he had our DNA. He had Mary's DNA. He was bone of her bone and flesh of her flesh. And it had to be so, congregation. Because had that not been the case, he could not have been our Savior. In order to be our Redeemer, he had to become one of us. He had to completely identify himself with us. And so there are two crucial truths about the Incarnation that the Heidelberg Catechism, as it echoes the Word of God, emphasizes. Number one, that the eternal Son of God is and continues true and eternal God. In other words, there was nothing that changed in his Godhead. But also, secondly, that he took upon himself the very true nature of man. Paul expresses that powerfully in Galatians 4 verse 4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." That's it. That is the sovereign good pleasure of God. That's why in the early history of the church, what battles were fought in order to establish and to safeguard that important biblical truth. Turn in your Bibles for a moment to 1 John 4. Let's read the first two verses where that's emphasized. 1 John 4 verses 1 and 2. Where John warns, because there were already spirits at work trying to corrupt the early church. So listen to what he says. Beloved, he says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And here comes the key verse. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. That's it. And why does John emphasize that? Because you see, this is a mystery that we cannot wrap our minds around. And that's why there have always been those who have tried to explain this mystery and thereby have corrupted this precious doctrine. That's why in 451, a special synod was held, the famous Council of Chalcedon, in 451. And they came together to deal with two errors about the incarnation of God's Son. First of all, there was the error of a man by the name of Nestorius. Nestorius. And what did Nestorius teach? He taught that there was no connection at all between those two natures. So he emphasized the uniqueness of the natures of Christ, but he denied that they were connected. Then there was a man by the name of Eutychus who went the other direction. He wanted to so preserve the union of those two natures that he ended up teaching that Christ somehow was a mixture of God and man. Those two natures were mixed in him. And the Council of Chalcedon realized that both of these teachings were a denial of who Christ really is. And so what was the conclusion of the Council of Chalcedon? Is that the two natures of Christ are fully distinct. What that simply means is that Jesus is for 100% God, and he is for 100% man, God and man. So the natures are distinct. Those natures are unchangeable. In other words, Christ is not somehow a compromised Savior. It's not somehow that it impacted his divine nature. No. No. His divine nature never changed. What changed is that the human nature was connected to his divine nature. But there was no change in his divine nature. So the human nature and the divine nature are unchangeable. Fully distinct, unchangeable. And yet they are firmly united. Of course, that is extremely important. Distinct but united. God and man united in one person. And that's why his name is Emmanuel, God with us. A congregation, again, I want to emphasize, this is so important. This is it. It's that union of God and man in the person of Christ. That's what says it all. That's the whole thrust of the Word of God. That's the whole essence of the Gospel. That's why Jesus came, in order to bring God and man back together and unite them in His glorious person. And that's why it says here that in the Catechism, He took upon Him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that He might also be the true seed of David, like unto His brethren in all things, sin excepted. That's why the Old Testament is filled with promises, telling us that the Mediator would be of the seed of David. That's why the devil did everything he could to prevent the incarnation, to prevent the Son of God becoming the Son of Man. That's why Hezekiah wept when he thought he was dying. Why was he weeping? He was weeping because he didn't have a son. And if he did not have a son, God's promises about the coming Messiah would fail. And God answered his prayer and gave him additional 14 years, during which Manasseh was born. And through Manasseh, the line of David was continued. Oh, that you know, I don't have time to go into that, but you know all the instances in the Bible where Satan almost succeeded in eliminating the promised seed. Think of how hard he worked in corrupting that first world, utterly corrupting it so that there was only one family left that feared God. Think of how through Pharaoh he tried to destroy the promised seed by killing all the boys. Think of how Athaliah, the wicked daughter of Ahab, always almost succeeded in eliminating the house of David. And yet all these stories are recorded to emphasize that no matter what Satan undertook to conspire against this, to try to keep the promises about the incarnation from being fulfilled, he failed. Because God's purpose cannot fail. That purpose had to be accomplished. And so it's remarkable, if you take your Bibles a minute and turn to the last page of the Bible, Revelation 22, in the very last utterance of Christ, that he refers to himself as being the seed of David. So verse 16 of Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 16. And what does Jesus say? His final utterance. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Now listen to what he says. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. I am the root and offspring of David. Do you realize that here the Lord Jesus Christ, as the exalted Christ, as the living Word of God, gives us this incredible summary of the entire Bible. And it's as if he says, this is what my Word is all about. This is who I am. I am the root and offspring of David. In other words, I am David's root in my divine nature. And I am David's offspring in my human nature. I am the root and offspring of David. And now comes the important question. It says, what profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Again, the Heidelberg Catechism takes this mysterious doctrine, this glorious doctrine. And now the Catechism says, well, what does that mean to you? What does it mean to you, congregation? What does that mean to you? That God's Son came into the world. What does it mean to you that God's Son came and took upon himself our human nature? What does it mean to you that he came in the fullness of time? What does it mean to you that he was conceived sinlessly in the womb of Mary? And the answer is so simple, and yet so sweet and so profound, that he is our mediator. What a beautiful answer. As if to say, all of this happened, all of this transpired, so that he could be our mediator. Because congregation, that's what we need. You and I need a mediator. Remember what a mediator is? A mediator is somebody who brings together two parties that are at odds with each other. And so we have mediators in labor conflicts who bring employer and employees back to the table and resolve the conflict. But we need a mediator. Not a mediator like in the world. That mediator gets a paycheck. He has no connection to either the employer or the employees. We need a mediator who represents God and a mediator who represents us. And that's precisely who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Very God and very man. That's why He came, to bring God and man back together, to be our mediator, in order that by His coming, that which separates us from God, that could be removed. And that through His coming and through His work, God, the eternal Creator, could again have a love relationship with sons and daughters of Adam, all through Him. Oh, congregation, do you need a mediator? Is this precious to you? Does this stir your soul? That this Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, became a man in the fullness of time to be our mediator. Do you understand your need of a mediator? You and I need a mediator. Because without this mediator, we cannot meet your Maker. Without Christ, the gulf that separates us from God is enormous. Apart from Christ, a holy God can have no dealings with sinners like us. But the amazing thing is that God took the initiative. God Himself has provided what we cannot provide. God Himself, by giving His Son, has arranged for reconciliation. God Himself, in giving His Son, has provided that which He requires, and which we cannot produce as fallen sinners. That's the amazing truth of the gospel. He came and became like one of us. He took our nature upon Himself so that He could be our mediator. He became a man so that He was capable of being our substitute. Had He not been a man, He could not have been our substitute. Had He not been a man, He could not have suffered and died. But in His humanity, in His perfect human nature, He was capable of suffering and dying. He was capable of taking upon Himself that which we deserve. He was capable of being our substitute. So that through His sacrifice, that which separates us from God, that through His sacrifice, that could be removed. So that on the basis of that sacrifice, there is nothing anymore that hinders God from taking a sinner like you and me and embrace us in His everlasting arms of love. That's why we mentioned this morning that amazing moment when the veil was rent. When the veil was rent, when Christ said, "It is finished." God was saying, the separation is gone. It's been accomplished. I am reconciled. I can now be your God and you can be my people. But look what else it says here. And with His innocence and perfect holiness, covers in the sight of God my sins when I was conceived and brought forth. You realize how precious that is? So boys and girls, when did you begin to be a sinner? When did I begin to be a sinner? The moment we were conceived. The moment we were conceived in our mother's womb, we were a sinner. And that's why when a child is born, that child looks innocent to us, but not innocent to God. We were born and conceived in sin. That's why it doesn't take much time before that innocent child begins to show its sinnership. Why do we sin? Why do we sin? We don't become sinners because we sin. No, we sin because we are sinners. Born and conceived in sin. And that's why we need a Savior. We need a mediator that covers my entire life. That even covers my sinful conception, that covers my sinful beginning. We need a Savior that covers all of my sin, not just my actual sin, but that covers my original sin. That's the beauty of all of this. Who covers in the sight of God my sins wherein I was conceived and brought forth. O congregation, this Christ is a complete Savior, a Savior who saves to the uttermost. And if by the grace of God we trust in Him, if by the grace of God we believe in Him, what He has accomplished in the fullness of time will cover my entire sinful existence. Every sin that I have ever committed will be pardoned if I put my trust in Him. But it includes my original sin. It includes the sin in which we were conceived and brought forth. And you see, that's the gospel of baptism. Baptism is not about us. Baptism is not about me making a confession. Baptism is a sacrament whereby God makes a statement about Himself. And in baptism, God is saying, that child of yours has been born and conceived in sin. But I have provided a salvation for such sinners. Baptism tells us, congregation, that our children need salvation the moment they are conceived. I read in one commentary this afternoon, I thought it was so beautiful. And it said, so mothers, the moment you know you're pregnant, start praying for that child. Because that child that you have conceived is a sinner. That child that's growing in your womb needs a Savior. And you should start praying for that child before it even takes its first breath. What a beautiful advice that is. That's why this Savior is a complete Savior who saves to the uttermost. Oh, congregation, our time is up. But I ask you again, is He your mediator? Is He my mediator? Only when He is our mediator is all well. Without this mediator, you will perish. Without this mediator, you will go lost. But this mediator comes to us in the gospel. This mediator says to us, sinner, look at me. Behold me. Consider who I am. We saw this morning. Consider who I am, what I came to do. Consider what I have accomplished. Consider that I have come into the world to accomplish a full and complete salvation. Oh, sinner, look to me. Because if you look to me, if you come to me, if you trust in me, you will reap all the benefits of what I have accomplished as mediator. That's the marvel of the gospel. That's what Christ does. That's what He does today. In the gospel, He comes to us as that mediator. He comes to offer Himself. He comes to offer a full and free salvation to all those that put their trust in Him. And that's why we need to think about that question. Is He your mediator? Are you the beneficiary of all that He has done? Oh, to appear before God without having trusted in that mediator will be a fearful moment. But as I said this morning, that's the wonder of the ministry of the gospel, is that every time the gospel is preached, it is ultimately Christ that is the mediator who stands before us and who said, consider who I am, and sinner, come to me. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, sinner, come. Because I became the mediator. I came into the world. I took upon myself your human nature in order to be the Savior of such a sinner as you are. That's why Paul says, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. In this was manifested the love of God towards us. 1 John 4 verse 9. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. Why? That we might live through Him. And so, my dear congregation, dear believer, what a privilege it is to be a child of the living God. If by the grace of God Christ is your salvation. Christ is your hope. Christ is your righteousness. You have everything. In this mediator, God has provided everything. Everything you need to be reconciled with Him. Oh, that you may live in the joy of that salvation. If there's anything that God desires for you, is that you fully understand what His Son has accomplished for you, that you may rejoice in that salvation. And if you've never come to this Christ, oh, I urge you, seek Him today. Today He stands before you as mediator. Once you will face Him as judge, then it will be too late. But now is the accepted time. Now He proffers peace and pardon. Now He says, through me, you can be reconciled with God. Through me, that broken relationship can be fully restored forever. And dear believer, with that I will end. Dear believer, in the incarnation lies the security of your salvation. Let me explain what I mean. In that union between God and man, that union between the divine and human nature, that union, that connection is your everlasting warranty of your salvation. As impossible as it is for those two natures ever to be separated, so impossible it is for you to be separated from God. In Christ, God and man are united. In Christ, you and God are connected with a bond that is unbreakable, that will endure forever. Because Christ will forever be the incarnate God. He will forever be Emmanuel. Forever He will be God and man. That will be the glory of heaven, where we, as God's redeemed people, we will ever interact with God through Him forever. He will dwell and tabernacle among us forever. He will be our all and in all. Oh, congregation, is that your future? And therefore, oh, seek Him. Seek Him while He is still near. Seek Him while He is still to be found.